text again this morning is Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6 as we read the Beatitudes again. Matthew 5, Luke 6. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this clear and convicting picture of a Christian which you have given us in these Beatitudes. We pray that as we read them and as they are preached to us, that your Holy Spirit would mold us into their likeness. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 5, 2. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." You may be seated. Consciousness of a wretched condition of abject poverty, hungering and painfully starving for things you yourself cannot produce, weeping and sobbing for God to do things in you that are beyond your abilities. That is the picture, the essence of the Christian life. Pain over poverty, starving and hungering and thirsting for things beyond us, and weeping and sobbing. You say, "Now come on, preacher, that's not too marketable a gospel these days. I want another kind of gospel that's a little easier, that makes me feel a little better, that can keep me happy every day." Beloved, I say to you honestly and sincerely, there is no other gospel but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that preached the Sermon on the Mount, not me. You say it's not marketable? Either you don't know anything about marketing, or you're totally ignorant of history, or else you don't want what he's selling. Because it has been this undiluted, unadulterated gospel that has drawn billions of people to the Lord Jesus Christ over 2,000 years. And it is the very same gospel that will draw billions of more people to Christ over the years to come. And there have always been, there is now, and always will be, those proud, arrogant, self-reliant people who are not satisfied with this gospel. It is the essence of the Christian life. In fact, happiness is beyond anybody who doesn't know in his own experience a painful consciousness of abject spiritual poverty, a painful hunger for righteousness, and a weeping and sobbing over his sins. Today we live in a land that has a very inadequate view of sin, a very inadequate view of joy, and as a result, the product of the two together is a superficial kind of Christian that thinks that all life ought to be is one of bubble, champagne music, Lawrence Welk, happiness, feel good all the time. Well, those things are a part of the Christian life, but they only come to those who hunger, to those who mourn, and to those who are aware of their abject spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When a person has emptied himself of self-pride, self-trust, self-reliance, self-confidence, self-righteousness, and puts himself flat on his face before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in a position to be filled with all of the blessings and all the power and all the salvation of the kingdom of God. But those things do not come into our lives 1 second before we're flat on our faces, admitting to this poverty of spirit, that there's nothing that we can bring to God to earn or to merit or to make us worth enough for God to bestow His favor upon us. The first step in becoming a Christian, and unless you take this first step, you will take no others, is recognizing your poverty of spirit, because only then will you be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What do we hunger for? What do we crave after more than anything else in all the world? Ease, affluence, health, comfort, prestige, popularity. The Bible says that one craving that's true of all Christians is the craving for righteousness, the craving to be free from sin. Thankful that you've been delivered from the punishment of sin, the guilt of sin. You're being delivered every day from the tyranny of sin, but you long for that day when you stand before God after death and you have been delivered from the very desire and the very presence of sin, and it's that which you crave. You crave to be free from sin so that you might be more like Christ. The Bible says someday we shall see Him as He is and be made like Him by that power of His that makes Him master of everything that is. And a Christian longs to be more like Jesus. He longs to be righteous. He longs to have his thoughts and his attitudes, his goals, his dreams, his desires, his behavior, his all forms of expression to be in strict conformity to the Word of God, because he knows that that brings his God glory and that brings his God pleasure. And he understands that when he hungers and thirsts after righteousness, he'll be satisfied. And that there's nothing else in all of life that satisfies him but the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And remember, these are constant descriptions of the Christian life. It's not that you feel your abject poverty once, Christ fills you, and it's smooth sailing there on out. It's not that you hunger and thirst for righteousness, Christ saves you, and then you're happy from then on. No, these are the constant experiences of the Christian life. A Christian always realizes that apart from Christ, he can do nothing, and he is nothing. And so he turns to Christ, because in Christ he can do all things through him who strengthens him. A Christian is always conscious of his dependency upon Jesus Christ, and so he's always hungering, and increasingly so, for a closer walk with God, to more Christ-likeness in his own life. Now we come to the third proverb, beatitude. And Luke's version is, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now let's look first of all at that word weep. The word weep in Greek here does not mean a mild little sniffle, just a little tear starting to form in the corner of your eye that you blot out with a Kleenex. This word for weep means audible sobbing. It's not a little sniffle. It's somebody that's involved in a sobbing that just shakes your whole being. Have you ever seen anybody cry that much? You ever cry that much? That something's happened in your life and you just can't control almost the sobbing and the movement and the grief. That you can't hold back the tears. You can't even hold back the moans. All right, that's the Greek word for weep. Blessed, happy are those who are sobbing their hearts out, for they shall laugh. Now, what are they sobbing their hearts out for? The same thing, reason that they hunger. They're embarrassed and ashamed at the poverty of spirit that they have, and they're conscious of that poverty. They're conscious of their sinfulness, their unworthiness before God, and it breaks them. And it causes them so much grief and pain that they audibly weep and cry and sob over the fact that they're sinners. This sobbing means that this person recognizes that sin is merciless, that sin is relentless, and that this sinner has absolutely no power in and of himself to ward off the aggressive, cruel nature of sin. He sobs because he knows Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and sin is like a cancer in his being, and he knows in and of himself he cannot hold back and resist the lion, and he cannot stop the growth and the corruption of the cancer, and so he sobs and cries and shakes in grief. Here's a man, a woman, a young person, a real Christian who hates the fact that he's a Christian and that he's a sinner, and breaks his heart that he is a sinner. And he cries just as if he were at a loved one's funeral over his own sinfulness. By the way, this word is also written in such a way as to indicate a constant sobbing. That this isn't something you do to become a Christian. That if you cry enough, then if you cry enough tears, then you can earn God's favor. That's not the deal here. This again is a constant description of the Christian life. The Christian life is one of constant sobbing. One of constant weeping and wailing and feeling of grief in your heart that sometimes shows itself in actual tears in the eyes. Do you know anything about it? You know anything about it? Is there a person in this room who, when I describe this picture of what a real Christian looks like, you will have to admit it's totally foreign to your experience? Is there someone here this morning who will have the honesty of heart to say, I've never felt it, Joe. I have never sobbed because I was a sinner. I've sobbed because of the death of loved ones. I've sobbed because of problems in my life. I've sobbed because of ill health. But I will be honest enough this time in my life to say I have never been broken, and I've never been grief-stricken, and I have never wept because of my sin. I tell you, beloved, you're not yet a Christian. I thank you for your honesty, and I'll be honest with you. If you've never sobbed over your sins, you don't know what it is to come to Christ for salvation. And I would encourage you this morning to listen to this sermon as you have listened to no other sermons in your whole life. Because the Bible says, happy is the one that sobs. Blessed of God is the one who sobs. If you're not sobbing, you're not blessed of God. You see the relationship? And where does a person receive the blessing of God? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by receiving Him as your Lord and Savior. Why does anybody ever truly receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior? Because He's the kind of fellow you want to run around with? Because you recognize that apart from Him, you are eternally, irreparably, unalterably lost, and there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. You recognize that your sins have separated you from the living God, And that if you die and those sins are separating you from God, you shall be plunged into an eternal death where you shall suffer eternal torment, body and soul, throughout all eternity without any escape, without any let up. You recognize in the Lord Jesus Christ a Savior who is worthy of all your trust and of all your love and who alone can save you from your sins. And so you fall down on your face and you cry out to Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Only broken people come to Jesus. You come to Jesus because you want Him to heal your headache. I want to be a Christian so that I'll be healthier. People do that. You having psychological problems requiring counseling? It's cheaper to go to Jesus than it is to go to a psychiatrist. And you go to Jesus to solve your psychological problems? That's not becoming a Christian. You're depressed, down in the dumps. You want to be lifted out of the doldrums and be made happy. Jesus, make me happier. That's not becoming a Christian. You become a Christian when out of a sense of grief and pain and anguish, because you've sinned against that holy God and you deserve to be condemned for Him, by Him, that you fall down on your face in recognition that you don't even deserve to be saved. You don't even deserve to be forgiven. That there's nothing you can do to even cause Him to look your way. And so you just cry out, God, be merciful to me. I turn from my sins and I rest upon Christ alone for salvation. Only broken people come to Jesus. And if you come to Jesus any other way than broken and sobbing, maybe not so much physically, but in your heart at least, sobbing over the fact that you're a sinner and that you hate the fact that you're a sinner. If you come to Jesus like that, He will not turn you down. He will accept you and He will save you. Only people who sob are happy. If you've never sobbed and been broken over your sin and you think you live a basically happy life, you live a tranquilized life. Satan shot some drug into your system and he has numbed you to any grief and any sorrow and any brokenness over self. And the thing that you must pray for is, oh Lord God Almighty, dry this satanic drug within me so that I can feel the pain of my sin and the anguish of my lostness, that I might be sensitive to the sharpness of temptation and sin in my life so I might run to Jesus and be healed. And I say that, beloved, not only concerning spiritual satanic drugs that God shoots into your arm. But if any of you are having problems in your life and you're taking tranquilizers, not for medical benefit, but in order to ease the emotional pain of life, Satan uses that literal drug to numb you from the pain that will drive you to Christ. And as long as you're numbed, you will stay away from Him. And that drug will send you to hell. Anything in your life, beloved, that keeps you from sobbing. Alcohol. You drink too much because it keeps you from sobbing. Anything in your life that keeps you from sobbing over your sin is the biggest enemy you have. Because only people who feel the pain of sin sob. And only people who sob are happy, because only people who sob run to Jesus to be forgiven. This spiritual mourning for sin is something this American culture wants nothing of. In fact, this heartbroken attitude towards sin is something the modern church zealously tries to avoid. I had a young, knowledgeable, so to speak, Christian from a leading evangelical church in Atlanta, Georgia, years ago, at a Bible study that I was teaching for young adults. And this person said to me, I was talking on how to deal with guilt in your life as a Christian. And this one person said, Joe, don't talk to me about guilt. Guilt is a harmful thing. Guilt is something that a Christian ought never to feel. And it's something that I've quit feeling ever since I became a Christian about 10 years ago. I don't want to have anything to do with guilt at all. So don't even talk to me about it. It's detrimental to even bring up the subject. Beloved, a sense of guilt is one of the best friends you ever had. You live this life without a sense of guilt. You are capable of anything. You show me somebody that doesn't have a guilty conscience and his conscience never bothers him, and I'll not show you a perfect person. I'll show you a person whose conscience is as calloused as a hard rock and who's capable of the most evil of actions. Guilt is a good friend. Because when you do things that are wrong, that are displeasing to God, God has created you in such a way that He's given you a conscience. And that conscience hurts. And you feel guilty. And the whole purpose of that hurt conscience and guilty feeling when you do things wrong is to recognize you have done wrong and to go to God for forgiveness. And if you never feel guilty about things, you're never going to go to God for forgiveness. Guilt's one of the best friends you ever had. And only God can deliver you from that guilt through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read to you an extended quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones on this subject. If you're here this morning self-reliant, proud, and self-righteous, you will find what I'm about to read very distasteful. If you know what sobbing is in your life, you'll love it. To mourn is something that follows of necessity from being poor in spirit. It is quite inevitable. As I confront God and His holiness and contemplate the life that I am meant to live, I see myself, my utter helplessness and hopelessness. I discover my quality of spirit, and immediately that makes me mourn. I must mourn about the fact that I am like that. But obviously it does not stop there. A man who truly faces himself and examines himself and his life is a man who must of necessity mourn for his sins also, for the things he does. And as he realizes these things, any man who is at all Christian is smitten with a sense of grief and sorrow that he was ever capable of such things in action or in thought, and that makes him mourn. A Christian not only mourns and sobs over his sinful character and nature that he longs to be free of, he mourns over the sins that he commits. And that when he commits a sin for which there's no excuse whatsoever, and he thinks about it, it makes him sob and it crushes him and it gives him grief that he was ever stupid enough and evil enough to do such a thing. So I ask you, not only have you ever sobbed over the fact that you are a sinner, but have you ever had your heart broken over the sins that you commit every day? Over the word that you spoke to your wife or your husband that was sharp? The thought that you had that you shouldn't have had? That moment of jealousy and envy? Have you ever looked back on the sins of the day and at the end of the day sobbed with grief over the things you had done and said? You're not going to be happy till you do. But that's not all of the Martin Lloyd-Jones quote. It goes on. Yet the Christian does not stop even at that. The man who is truly Christian is a man who mourns also because of the sins of others. He does not stop at himself. He is concerned about the state of society and the state of the world. He mourns because men can spend their life in this world in such evil ways. That's why our Lord mourned. That's why he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's why he wept at the grave of Lazarus. He saw this horrid, ugly, foul thing called sin, which had come into life and introduced death into life and had upset life and made life unhappy. He mourned over it, and so does his true follower. In other words, he must mourn because of the very nature of sin itself. Indeed, he mourns because he has some understanding of what sin means to God, of God's utter abhorrence and hatred of it. This terrible thing that would stab, as it were, into the heart of God if it could, this rebellion, this arrogance of man. See, a Christian doesn't stop with sobbing over his own sins. He looks around him at the sins, sees the sins of other people, and it doesn't just make him mad. It breaks his heart. Because he knows the nature of sin, how terrible it is, what it does to God or attempts to do to God, to stab God right in his heart. What it did to the Lord Jesus Christ in crucifying him on the cross and sending him to hell in the grave. For what it does to us as it eats at us and destroys and makes us less than human and puts us under God's judgment. So that wherever a true Christian sees sin, it not only makes him angry, but it breaks him and causes him grief and to sob with tears because of the sin that's around him. Now I know we've gotten mad at what we've seen in the newspapers and what we've seen on television. Has anybody cried because of what you see happening to America? I know Bill Clinton and the evil anti-Christians in the United States government make you mad. Have you ever sobbed over Bill Clinton and the Supreme Court and the Congress of the United States and the legislature of Georgia? And the governor of Georgia and your county commissioners, have you ever cried about the things that make you mad? You won't be happy till you do. Happy, blessed are those who weep and mourn over their poverty of spirit, for they shall laugh. Now let's talk about laugh. Because you see, only somebody who knows what sobbing is even feels like laughing this way. Remember what Matthew's version is. Luke's version is, blessed are those are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Matthew's version is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now let's put them both together, since Jesus said them both. And both together, you get a complete picture. Blessed of God and happy are those who are weeping and mourning and groaning over their sinful condition, for they shall be comforted by Christ, and then they shall laugh with joy at the knowledge of being forgiven and being filled. Now you ask yourself, how in the world can a person sobbing be happy? Why is it true that you must sob before you can be happy? Now remember, this isn't something you do once. This is the constant experience of the true Christian. And here is the pattern. A Christian mourns over his sinfulness. He recognizes his poverty of spirit apart from Christ. He is ashamed, embarrassed, grief-stricken over the sins that he commits in his life. And what does it do to him? It drives him to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, because he knows outside of Christ there's only condemnation. And so this painful awareness of his sins and his sinful condition drives him to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus himself embraces him in his arms, forgives him, cleanses him, and he laughs. He's comforted, and he leaps for joy. And you see, there's the great difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, the two great differences. It's how they respond to guilt in their lives. All the difference in the world. You take somebody who's not a Christian who feels guilty over something that he's done. Now, why does he feel guilty, first of all? The reason he feels guilty is different than the reason that the Christian feels guilty. The non-Christian feels guilty when he does something that's wrong because he recognizes that he's going to have troublesome consequences. I'm going to have a problem with my wife over this. Or I may even have a problem with God over this. And so I feel terrible. Whereas the Christian feels guilty when he may commit the same sin, not simply because of the consequences he knows he might have to experience, but because he sinned against his Father who is in heaven, and he realizes what a louse he is to sin against the love of such a God as he has. And so it breaks him, not because he knows he may have troublesome consequences, but it breaks him and causes him guilt because he sinned against his God. Now there's a second difference in the way they handle guilt. When the non-Christian feels guilty and is worried about the consequences, it drives him away from God. He'll do one of several things. He'll try to forget about it as long as he can. If he can't forget about it, he'll try to blot it out with alcohol, with drugs, with some psychiatrist absolving him of his sins, telling him how terrible guilt feelings are. Or he'll try to lose it for fleeting moments in illicit sexual relationships or in giving himself to pornography. But the guilt is still there. And so he reasons like this. He's farther from God. Well, I feel guilty. I mean, here's another opportunity to sin. I might as well take it. I mean, I'm already guilty. So he commits the second sin. Then doing that, he says, well, I mean, you know, here's another opportunity. I might as well. I mean, I'm as bad as you can get now. And so he starts digging him a hole that leads straight to hell, farther and farther from God. What does the Christian do? The Christian recognizes that he sinned against God. He weeps over it. It breaks him. And he doesn't want anything in the world to separate him from his God. So he runs to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that Jesus is even more willing to forgive us than we are to ask for forgiveness. And he says, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm embarrassed to ask, but I do. Please forgive me again. And the Lord Jesus forgives. Now you have two prime examples of guilty people in the New Testament, both of whom committed a similar sin. One was a man named Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, led him to the cross. After he realized something of the heinousness of his action, he went to the priests and said, here, take your money back. I'm sorry I did it. Let's undo this thing. The priest made fun of him, and so he threw his money on the floor and went out and did what? Hanged himself. And the Bible says it was better for that man had he never been born. About the same period of time, or a little thereafter, not long, a few hours thereafter, Peter, big burly fisherman Peter, faced a little teeny teenage girl and was so intimidated by this teenage girl that three times with blasphemy, he denied that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. That broke him. That broke him to the point that he felt he was no longer worthy to be an apostle. So what did he do? He went back to fishing. The Bible says he went back to his fishing boat. Maybe I can find some happiness here in my old job. Work myself silly. No happiness. Still a burden of guilt. They're out fishing before dawn one morning. The people in the boat see a fire over on the shore. They all look carefully and they say, do you know, that's the resurrected Jesus. We saw him die. That's Jesus. So the men in the boat immediately turned the boat around and started getting toward shore as quickly as they could. But that wasn't enough for Peter. Peter got on the front of that boat, stripped off all his outer garments, jumped in and swam to Jesus, and he couldn't wait to get to him to be forgiven. You see the difference between Judas and Peter? What sin does in a person's not willing to sob, it drives him away from God. what guilt does in a person that's willing to recognize his brokenness, his worthlessness, his nothingness before God, and who's embarrassed and ashamed by his sin and wants nothing to separate him from his God. You see what he does? He runs to the Lord Jesus Christ, even with all of his shame and embarrassment. And Jesus forgives him. And Jesus gives him the strength to get up and go on. Blessed are you who weep and sob over your sins, because that will drive you to Jesus. And when you are driven to Jesus, his word of forgiveness will comfort you and encourage you, and you will find yourself laughing for joy. Now, there is a new trend. The American churches are at an all-time low in new experiences. There is a new thing going all over the country by a variety of names, one of which is called the Toronto Blessing. And the Toronto Blessing was started by a man whom I know. And it is this, and it's sweeping the country. Now, the great proof that the Holy Spirit has come upon you and filled your life is you crack up laughing. And if you've ever seen videos of these services, they come forward now to receive the Holy Spirit, or they sit in their pews, so to speak, and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, instead of crying, all of a sudden they just start cracking up. I mean, they just start giggling and laughing like somebody was tickling them in the ribs. And this holy laughter is the sign of the Holy Spirit of God within you, because the Bible says that those who weep shall laugh. Well, the great problem with the Toronto Blessing and all that other kind of superstitious, superficial Christianity is that you got to be broken first. You can't be smug. You can't just want another experience. Nobody's ever going to experience this holy laughter until they've experienced this holy sobbing. And there's nobody that knows what laughter and joy is except that person who is conscious of the fact that he's been forgiven of a big sin. I've seen people actually physically giggle when they found out they were forgiven. I mean, embarrassingly so. I have seen people plunged into the depths of sin, big sins, come to repentance, be conscious that they've been forgiven of those, and not only cry, but I've seen some of them sit there and giggle. I mean, I have to start giggling because they're giggling. They're just happy. Now, I'm not saying that giggling is proof of forgiveness, but I am saying that nobody knows what this laughter is except the person who knows what it is to be forgiven of sin. Blessed are those who weep, for you they shall laugh. No one can truly know Jesus Christ as personal Savior unless he has first of all known what it is to mourn over his sin. It is only the man who cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Who will go on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If we truly mourn, we will truly rejoice. I ask you this morning, before we move on to the next beatitude, remember now, that these Beatitudes portray what God intends Christians to be. They give us the picture of a Christian. And I ask you now, in the light of these Beatitudes, are you a real Christian? That's what the Beatitudes ask you. Do you experience pain over the consciousness of your poverty of spirit? Do you know what it is to be filled with the kingdom of God? Are you hungering and thirsting after Christ to be free from sin, for righteousness? And do you know what it is to be satisfied? Are you mourning and weeping and sobbing over your sins? And do you know what it is to have Jesus to comfort you? And do you know what it is to laugh at knowing that Jesus has forgiven you? You see, the one thing that all these Beatitudes describe is the life of a person close to Jesus Christ. The life of a person who recognizes that apart from Christ, he's nothing. I'm poor. I'm only rich in Jesus. I hunger for that which only Jesus can give. I weep because I want Jesus to comfort. The life of the Beatitudes is the life of that person that wants to stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, Jesus warned you. If you stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ, watch out, because you're going to have to suffer for it. You're going to have to suffer for it. And so the Beatitude in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. You remember Matthew's version? It's similar, but you put them together, you got a great picture. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you are conscious of poverty of spirit, you mourn for righteousness, hunger for righteousness, mourn over your sin, go to Jesus to be filled, to be satisfied, to be forgiven, and enjoy the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom of God, you will be persecuted on account of your relationship to Christ in this world in which you live. Jesus is telling us here with this last beatitude in the book of Luke, Christians who are faithful to me, don't be naive. Expect to be slandered, ridiculed, and persecuted from this American evil culture in which you live simply because you know me and you want to be like me. And notice all the verbs and phrases in that beatitude. Evil cultures hate faithful Christians. It says that the culture in which you live, if it's evil, will not just feel mildly toward you and regret you, it will hate you and you wish you were dead, just as it hated Christ and wished he were dead. Apostate churches will ostracize you, excommunicate you, make you feel unwanted, slander you, and seek to discredit you if you're seeking to live exclusively by the Word of God. I know of Christians who are slandered and discredited, and rumors and gossip spread about them, and churches who are seeking to be faithful. And the basic reason for all the slander and the gossip is those churches are seeking and those people are seeking to be faithful to Christ. Evil cultures will heap insults on faithful Christians to discourage and discredit them as extreme radicals who are threats to society. Slander is a powerful weapon in the hands of evil men. Jesus said, they will spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Evil men will not tolerate those who think and live consistently with the name by which they call themselves, the name Christian. And so those evil cultures will take whatever severe measures necessary to silence us and to stop our efforts at advancing the kingdom of God in our cultures. And beloved, if you think that's an overstatement or an exaggeration, you are naive. Now, know clearly the reason Jesus said they would be slandered. Did you notice the difference between the two? Matthew and Luke, Matthew simply said, you'll be persecuted, Jesus said, because on account of me. Jesus clarifies that in Luke's version. Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Who are those who will be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Who are those that will be have heaps of insults poured out upon them? They'll be slandered, discredited, ostracized, hated. It will be those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and act accordingly as the Son of Man. Now notice, it doesn't say, blessed are you if you're persecuted because of your own stupidity, lack of wisdom, extremism, zeal without knowledge. Now we're going to get that too. You're going to have to sift because we're not perfect. And you've got to make sure that what he's not saying is here is you go out here and act like a bull in the china closet for Jesus and you have to suffer for it. Don't blame Jesus. Don't think you're going to get any blessings for it. He's not condoning our stupidity and our ignorance and our lack of wisdom. He's saying, in fact, that not everybody who claims to be a Christian is going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. I think probably some of the most evil anti-Christian people I know in this country claim to be Christians. So it's not just those who claim to be Christians that are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, because those who claim to be Christian will be the persecutors. It's going to be those Christians who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who will be discredited and slandered and ostracized and hated by church and culture. If you remember, several months back, maybe years now, in the early parts of Luke, we did a study of the meaning of the phrase, the Son of Man. Of all the names that Jesus is given in the Scriptures, and of all the names he calls himself, this one is his favorite. He calls himself this one name more than any other. He calls himself the Son of Man. And he says, if you believe in me as the Son of Man, you're going to have to suffer for it at the hands of this world. Now, is he simply saying that you, if you believe that I am fully human, that I am the son of a woman, that I am a fully human being, the Son of Man, that you'll have to suffer for it? No, the phrase means more than that. Jesus didn't just think up this phrase. He got the phrase out of the Old Testament. So let me refresh your memory quickly by turning to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, you see where Jesus got this phrase that he loved. And he says, anybody who believes in me, that I'm this man, this person, you're going to have to suffer. Daniel 7:13. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. You see, here you have the ascension of the Son of Man to God. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now you see why Jesus loved the title. He recognized that he was this person. Here is the Son of Man who ascends to God's right hand in the very throne room of God. Jesus was crucified on a Friday, rose from the dead on Sunday, and a few days later ascended to God's right hand. And God gave him dominion, sovereignty, that is the right to rule, glory, and a kingdom over all people, nations, and languages, that everybody in the whole wide world might serve him. And his government, dominion, and sovereignty will be everlasting. Nobody ever will put it down or overturn it. It will not pass away, and his kingdom will not be destroyed by anybody, but it will destroy all opposing kingdoms. And Jesus said, blessed are you because you'll be persecuted if you believe that I am the Son of Man. If you believe that I am the one who's been given a kingdom that shall overturn all opposition against me, and you see your role as advancing that kingdom and standing for me in every area of life and seeking to apply the Word of God to every area of life, starting with your own heart, working to bring every facet of human experience into submission to the authority of the Son of Man, you will be persecuted for it. Now, if you don't believe I'm the Son of Man, don't worry. You're not going to have to be persecuted at all. But if you believe that my kingdom shall someday conquer the world, and that I have called you as my people to go out into the world and to bring this world into subjection to me, you will have to suffer for it. Why? Because this faith in Christ as the Son of Man puts Christ's servants in direct opposition to the plans and dreams and hopes of anti-Christian men and of anti-Christian cultures. Reconciliation or peaceful coexistence or religious ethical pluralism is impossible between Christians and anti-Christians unless one side surrenders to the other. Hence, these Christians who believe in Jesus as the Son of Man are the most despised people by an evil culture because they are the biggest threat to all cultures built upon a principle of revolt against God. Now, we're not playing games here, beloved. Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of Man, whose kingdom will someday topple all other kingdoms through us, are the most despised people in this American culture. Because those who are in the know understand that we are the biggest threat to the anti-Christianity of this culture. One of my favorite tapes is a pirated tape nobody knew was ever made in a study class of an organization called the Humanists of America, or some such class, some such national organization. One of their famous, one of their leading speakers was addressing this class. And you could just barely hear it because it was in somebody's pocket, you know, and I mean, it was muffled, but you could hear it. And, oh, I love this tape. And this humanist scholar who's in touch with everything that humanism is doing in America, and they consciously profess themselves to be such, that's the name of their organization, was recanting all the great victories of humanism in the secularization and de-Christianization of America. And all he just went on and on talking about how they changed the public schools, changed the government, changed the churches, changed America's understanding of marriage. I mean, he was just bragging up one side down the other. And then all of a sudden, the tone of his voice changed. You could hear it on the tape. Instead of confidence and optimism, there was a shakiness in his voice. Oh, I loved it. Because he said, but you know, there is one group in America that can overturn everything it has taken us 100 years to build. And it's a group called the Christian Reconstructionists. They can destroy everything we've tried to do. You can bet your boots that's the truth. We believe that Jesus is the Son of Man. And we believe that God has given him a kingdom that shall transcend and govern everything on this earth, and he shall put down all opposition against him in all areas, and he shall use the faithfulness of God's people in their everyday life, in the preaching and teaching of the gospel, to bring that great kingdom in its continuing advance throughout the face of this earth. That's what we are. That's what it means to believe in the Son of Man. And if you believe that, you will be most despised and you will be looked upon as the biggest threat. And hence, you will be in store for the most ferocious persecution and slander and discrediting. Are you ready for it? Are you really ready for it? Or when they begin and step up their persecution, are you going to look for a way out? When they begin slandering you and trying to press you to compromise, what are you going to do at that point? Hey, can't you take a joke? Wait a minute. or are you going to stand there and be persecuted for righteousness' sake? What are you going to do, members of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, when they come for you because you believe in the Son of Man? Who's going to be left standing? Who's going to be blessed? Now listen, if you're not experiencing pain over your poverty of spirit, if you're not hungering for righteousness, if you're not weeping and sobbing over your sinfulness, you don't have anything to worry about in this American culture. You do have God to worry about. But if you do mourn, weep, sob, go to Jesus to be filled, enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, know the encouragement that Christ can give, count it a life of happiness to be persecuted for Him. Because you know we are never more like Jesus, and we are never closer to Jesus than when we are being persecuted for Jesus. You want to be close to Jesus? Recognize your poverty of spirit. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Weep and sob over your sinfulness. Be faithful to Him. And as this culture intensifies its persecution of you and its slander of you, stand firm for Him. And in those times of persecution, you'll be able to leap for joy. Do you notice that's what the Greek says, what it says here? Can you believe it? I mean, can you really believe it in verse 23? Be glad in that day and leap for joy. I mean, your joy of the privilege of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that you can't contain yourself. You have to leap for joy. Now, I don't mean develop a martyr complex and go out here and wave a red flag and try to get somebody to shoot at you. We have enough of those everywhere. But a Christian does count it joy to be persecuted for Christ, because he knows he's never closer to Christ and he's never more like Christ than when he's being persecuted for Christ. And when he's being persecuted for Christ, he lives a blessed, a happy life. So, one concluding application. What do you have to do to get slandered and hated and have insults heaped upon you, ostracized, persecuted in this American culture? Believe that Jesus is the Son of Man, and act accordingly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for being so gracious to us as to give us the Beatitudes. Thank you for the way they humble us, for the way they break us, for the way they make us sob, for the way they drive us to Christ. And so for the way they encourage us and the way they comfort us and the way they make us laugh. In Jesus' name, amen.